Some days off last weekend so that I could go and be with my family. My grandpa passed away last Sunday night, very peacefully. Thank you so much for cards and prayers and texts. All that encouragement really meant a lot, and I shared that with my family, and it meant a lot to us all. So thank you very much. When I've been able to be here, and when we haven't been canceled by snow, we have been studying from 1 Corinthians. And looking at what Paul writes about several problems in the church in Corinth, that city in ancient Greece, back about 25 years or so, we think, after the resurrection of Jesus, so the mid-50s A.D. And the first problem that comes up in 1 Corinthians is the problem that Paul addresses in chapters 1 through 4, pride, quarreling, factions. We spent three lessons on that section. It's foundational to so much of the letter of 1 Corinthians. Today we're going to look at parts from chapters 5 through 7, which focuses mostly around issues concerning sexuality. Some things bad and some things good. And so today we'll just do an overview of Paul's teaching about sexuality here, especially looking at the Christian sexual ethic, what Paul tells us about standards of Christian sexual behavior. And so this section of 1 Corinthians begins with another problem in the church in Corinth. Paul brings that up, chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." So Paul begins by saying he's heard about this problem in the church of Corinth. And it's a problem of sexual immorality, and he sounds like he can't believe it's happening. How is there sexual immorality in the church? And it's of an unusual sort. A man in the church has been sleeping with his father's wife, presumably his stepmother. This is clearly unacceptable behavior for a follower of Jesus. And so Paul tells the church, stop being arrogant. Remember, that's the problem that he addressed in chapters 1 through 4. The pride and the boasting and the quarreling. How could some people in this church be so arrogant when this is happening in the church? They have their priorities all wrong. And so Paul calls for this man to be removed from the church and delivered over to Satan, which I take to mean something like removed from God's protection, so that perhaps he might recognize his sin and repent and be saved. But notice what Paul says in verse 1. He says, this is a kind of sexual immorality that is not tolerated even among pagans, unbelievers. Even people who don't know our God don't accept this kind of behavior. It's really interesting that Paul begins with this point. He is making an implicit statement that the church's sexual ethic is different from the sexual ethic of the surrounding culture. The church and the rest of the world don't always share the same standards for sexual conduct. And that fact makes this man's sin even worse. He has violated the church's sexual ethic, but he's also violated the much more permissive sexual ethic of the broader culture. And so Paul commands this church to remove that man from among them. A believer cannot conduct himself in this way and continue to be recognized as a part of the community of God's people. This behavior clearly violates Christian sexual ethics. And Paul explains his thinking about removing this man from the church here a few verses later. So I'm dropping down to verse 9, chapter 5, verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter. By the way, that's how we know that 1 Corinthians is not the first letter Paul wrote to this church. He mentions a previous letter. We don't have that, so it's not in our Bibles because it's been lost. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all, meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So Paul's thinking here, as he tells the church to remove this man from among them, is that the church has a responsibility to hold one another accountable to the standards of behavior that God has established for his people. And this is true in regard to any kind of sin, not just sexual sins. Paul puts sexual immorality in his list here right alongside greed, idolatry, reviling, alcoholism, cheating people. None of this kind of behavior is appropriate for God's people. God is holy, and his people are called to embody his holiness. And so this is one indication that sexual immorality is unacceptable for followers of Jesus. Paul says that it, like these other sins, must not be permitted in the church. In the world, we can't avoid people who do such things. You know, you're going to encounter them at work, at school, you're going to encounter them in the neighborhood, and maybe in your extended family. But in the church, a person who has promised to live his life for Christ must learn to live at a higher standard than the rest of society. So Paul is strict about Christians needing to turn away from sinful behaviors of all sorts, including sexual sins. Yet he also speaks a word of hope to those who have sinned. So this comes just a little further, chapter 6 and verse 9. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So Paul lists three categories of sexual sins here, along with several other sins. He specifically mentions sexual immorality, kind of in a general sense, adultery, and homosexuality. And he sets these behaviors right alongside worshiping idols, being greedy, stealing, cheating people. Paul lists all these behaviors together, and he says those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So this is a bold message from Paul about behavior that God accepts and that God does not accept. And yet he joins that warning with an equally strong word of hope. There in verse 11, he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were washed. Some of you were thieves, Paul says, but you were washed. Some of you were adulterers. God help your spouses, but you were washed. Some of you worshiped idols, but all of you, whatever it is that you had done, you have been washed. You've been cleansed by God. Wesley Hill is a gay man who has chosen to be celibate in obedience to Christ. He's chosen not to act on his attraction to other men. He wrote the book Washed and Waiting, Reflections on Christian Faithfulness and Homosexuality. Thinking specifically about these verses, chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, he writes this. Paul paints a bleak picture, not least for those who feel the stinging indictment at his mention of homosexuality. Of course, he's talking about where he's come from. But the picture is not finished. And such were some of you, Paul says, with an emphasis on how things have changed. Such were some of you formerly in the past. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There were some of you in the Corinthian church, Paul says, who were stained by sexual sin. But you have been made clean, he continues, probably referring to the Corinthians' water baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the action that made them spiritually clean and incorporated them into the fellowship of the church. With this initiatory sign of faith, the Corinthians were scrubbed clean from the dirt of old habits, forgiven, and made part of the community of believers. You were washed. And so, according to Paul, and Wesley Hill points this out, God calls his people to a high standard of conduct, including a high sexual ethic. And those who defy that standard will not inherit the kingdom of God. But at the same time, the Lord's love for us is so great that when we come to him, he washes us clean. He gives us a new start so that we can live out his image and his holiness in our lives. Even with that man in chapter 5, when Paul calls for his removal from the church, Paul's hope is not that this man will leave and never return, but rather that he might repent of his sin and yet be saved. The Christian sexual ethic is a high standard, but it is not one that's meant to condemn us, but rather to lead us closer to God. And so then Paul continues on and he gives a sort of summary of the Christian sexual ethic, picking up in chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. In verse 12, when Paul says, I will not be dominated by anything. And then in verse 13, when he says, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. Paul is addressing the perception that the human sex drive is an appetite that needs to be satisfied, and you have to give into it, you know, because it's an appetite, it's just there, you've got to satisfy it. But for Christians, the human sexual drive that God has given us is much more than that. It is the union of two people into one flesh before the Lord. But if we think of sexuality as a mere appetite, then even in that case, like any appetite, sexual desire must be disciplined. I will not be dominated by anything, Paul says. Just like we have to discipline our appetite for food. Too much food or food eaten at the wrong time or in the wrong way can be harmful to the body. So we must also discipline our appetite for sexual pleasure so that it is used properly. Paul says in verse 13, "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." The Lord has a higher purpose for the body than just sexual fulfillment. And so what is God's purpose for the body? This comes in verse 14. And here we lean into eschatology a little bit. Eschatology, the things having to do with the end. Verse 14, Paul says, "God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. As God raised Jesus from the dead, including his body, so he is going to raise us from the dead, including our bodies too." And so the destiny of the believer's body is resurrection to eternal life. And so what are you doing with your body? Do things with your body that aim toward eternal life with the Lord. If you use your body for sin, you dishonor the purpose for which God redeemed you. Not just your soul, but also your body, just as God brought Jesus back from the dead bodily. More than that, Paul says in verses 15 to 17 that our bodies are already joined with Christ, members of Christ. So being with a prostitute is wrong for followers of Jesus. Because if you join yourself with a prostitute, you're joining Christ to a prostitute. And that, of course, would defile Christ. And so prostitution, which was widely accepted in the Greco-Roman culture of Paul's time, widely accepted, and is legal today in some places, Germany and Greece and some parts of Nevada, was rejected in the sexual ethic of the early church and is rejected in the church's sexual ethic today. In the Lord, we ought to be helping to rescue people from prostitution, not increasing demands for their services. And so in verse 18, Paul says straightforwardly, "Flee from sexual immorality, because the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. If you sin sexually, you sin against yourself. You bring dishonor upon yourself. And if you sin sexually, you also sin against God. Because verse 19, your body, your physical body, is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you." So in chapter 3, you may recall, Paul says, the church altogether is God's temple. We together, corporately, are united into one body, which is God's temple, and his Holy Spirit dwells in that temple. And so don't divide the church, because we ought not to divide God's temple. But here in chapter 6, Paul says, we individually are also God's temple. Our bodies are temples in which God's Holy Spirit dwells. Make sure God's temple in your body stays holy, for God is holy. Again, Paul says in verses 19 and 20, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." If we follow Jesus, we do not belong to ourselves. Our bodies don't belong to us ourselves. If they did, we could gratify every desire that we have, live however we wish, but we belong to him who bought us at a high price. What was the price at which God bought us? It was high. And so as people who belong to Jesus, cleansed by his blood, filled with hope because of his crucifixion and his resurrection, we are called to glorify God by what we do with our bodies. So Paul here has been giving us one reason after another to pursue sexual holiness. Our bodies are members of Christ, and they belong to Him. Our bodies are destined for eternal life. Our bodies have a high calling. In fact, the highest purpose of the body is to glorify God. In baptism, we died to ourselves. We promised our lives at that moment to God. And we were washed clean. Now the whole purpose of our lives, soul and body, is to bring glory to God. That's a very different starting place for developing a sexual ethic than the starting place from which most of our culture develops its sexual ethic. The common starting place in our culture is what former professor and lesbian activist Rosaria Butterfield, who is now a believer and lived a celibate life and then actually is married to a man now, but she turned away from her lesbian life because of her belief. The usual starting place for our culture is what she on her website calls the idol of sexual autonomy. The belief that the highest value in life is personal fulfillment and the freedom to pursue it. So that our society's sexual ethic is built upon the idea that our sexuality is our own. It belongs to us. We are sexually autonomous. We can do with our sexuality whatever we wish as long as it doesn't hurt anyone, because it's ours. But the beginning point of the Christian sexual ethic, as Paul describes it here, is our relationship with God. The purpose of our bodies is to glorify God. Our bodies do not belong to us, but to God. They're to be used for His glory, not for our own purposes. Stepping outside of Paul for just a moment, I would say that there are basically three foundations of the Christian sexual ethic. The first foundation is that God intentionally created us male and female. Now think about that for a minute. God intentionally created us male and female. He didn't have to do it that way. We could be all the same. Or there could be more than two, you know. There are some creatures God has made that only have one gender. And there are some that can, where the females can have offspring by themselves. God created us intentionally, male and female, which means then sex comes from God. He made it. He made it on purpose. And He designed it to be a beautiful thing when used properly, because everything that God has made is good when used properly. Second foundation of the Christian sexual ethic, and this is the one Paul has been talking about, our bodies belong to God, not to ourselves. So this is what Paul teaches us in verses 13 to 20. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. And then third foundation, we find fulfillment not in sex, but in God. At that level, sex is kind of like marriage or money or a great career or having children or anything else that we might pursue in life. Apart from God, it is never completely fulfilling. It never fills that hunger that we have deep inside that only God can fill. But with God, and in accordance with His design for our sexuality, sex can be a wonderful thing, for God has made it so. When we understand that our fulfillment comes not from sex, but from God, then sex loses its power to be an idol in control of our lives. God comes first. And He guides our sexuality to make it beautiful. So these, I would say, are the three foundations of the Christian sexual ethic. That God intentionally created us male and female. That our bodies belong to God, not to ourselves. And that we find fulfillment in sex, not in sex, but in God. Whoa, I've got to make sure I say that right. We find fulfillment not in sex, but in God. And Paul deals with the second of these three foundations here in chapter 6. The other two, I think he assumes here and assumes that the church feels the same way. And they also come up elsewhere in Scripture. So in chapter 5, Paul deals with one man's sexual sin. In chapter 6, Paul gives hope that we who have sinned sexually can be washed clean and made holy. And he reminds us that sexuality, like any appetite, must be disciplined and specifically in a way that aims toward eternal life and that honors Christ, of whom our bodies are members, and that keeps God's temple in our bodies holy and that brings glory to God. And so Paul has been talking about a couple of aspects of sexual immorality, a couple examples. He's been talking about the Christian sexual ethic. What about sex in marriage? Paul turns to that topic in chapter 7. And so this is what he says in chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, which, by the way, tells us that he's been in communication with this church. He's written them a letter already. Now, they've also written him a letter with some questions, apparently. And this question about marriage, apparently, is what he answers here. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. So Paul has some interesting things to say about marriage and sex here. First, sexual immorality is sinful. And that's why Paul calls it a temptation here. But sex between a husband and wife is a good thing. Paul actually encourages it. I like that passage. It's a good passage. Notice that Paul does not say sex is fine between consenting adults, which is the ethical standard of our culture. But he specifically counsels Christians, if they're going to have sex, to have it between a husband and wife, which suggests that God requires that sex and commitment go together, which makes sense if you think about what sex between a man and a woman produces. It produces a deep sense of closeness. It produces a level of intimacy that is very vulnerable, very fragile. And frankly, it can produce children who, as they grow up, really need to have both mom and dad in the home. God requires that sex and established commitment go together. Second, Paul says in verse 3 that married couples need to have sex. He gives an exception for times when the couple is devoting themselves to prayer. So it's kind of like they're fasting from that part of their relationship so they can devote themselves to prayer. And you and I can imagine situations, maybe medical, for example, when sex just isn't an option, you know, and it's not an option for one spouse and the other one needs to respect that. Paul doesn't bring that up here. But generally, husbands and wives need to develop a healthy sexual relationship. This guards each other against temptation to seek sexual fulfillment elsewhere. And it can strengthen the marriage. But notice Paul's instruction here in verse 4. He says, neither spouse has authority over their own body, but they give that authority to the other spouse. which does not mean that I can ever go to my wife and demand sex. Right? That sort of forcefulness is not going to produce the joy and closeness that God desires for my marriage. It does mean that I am called by God to willingly give my body to my spouse for their enjoyment. So if you're married, your body does not belong to you, but it belongs first to the Lord and then to your spouse. So then Paul says in verses 6 and 7 that he's not commanding everyone to have sex. Actually, he wishes everyone were like he is, by which we'll see in verse 8 he means single. But he understands that God himself has gifted some people more for singleness and others more with the ability to be someone's husband or wife. When I was single and was hoping to find a wife, I used to pray, God, if you've gifted me for singleness, help me with this, because I want to find someone to marry. And I think you've gifted me for marriage, and I think God has confirmed that by giving me an excellent wife. God has given each of us our particular gift, some more gifted for singleness, some more gifted for marriage. And then Paul writes in verse 8, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So according to Paul, and also according to Jesus in Matthew 19, verses 10 to 12, because Paul is basically reflecting what Jesus taught, it is good to remain single, as Paul himself was, and as Jesus was. You don't have to ever get married in order to have a fulfilling life or to fully accomplish God's will for your life. Jesus didn't get married, and yet he fully accomplished what God had in mind for him and for his life. Paul didn't get married, as far as we know. Paul says later in verses 32 to 35 that a married person has to focus on pleasing their spouse, but the single person is able, being single, to focus on pleasing the Lord. And so there's a tremendous benefit to being single. A single person can devote herself or himself to God in a more exclusive way than a married person can. But that being said, Paul goes on to say that if you can't control yourself, and of course he's talking sexually here, if you can't control yourself, you need to go ahead and marry. There's nothing wrong with marriage. God himself created marriage. If you're in love and those passions are aroused, get married, and then have a great time. Sex outside of marriage or before marriage, though, is not pleasing to God. Here are our final verses this morning from chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, and if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. Same idea here as before. If you want to have sex, and if you need to, then get married. There's nothing wrong with that. If you can control your passions and wait, that's even better. But if not, go ahead and get married. Notice that Paul regards sex before marriage as improper behavior, even if you're engaged. Paul is speaking here specifically to people who are betrothed, right? He says, if you feel like you're behaving improperly, here's what you should do. So that's what he's talking about in verse 36. God requires sex to come with commitment, and specifically a marriage covenant that has already been formalized. Perhaps because sex before marriage forms a sort of deceptively low commitment relationship. It looks like it's a very committed relationship because we're so close, we're even intimate together. But in reality, we can abandon this relationship whenever we please to do so. And there will be no legal ramifications. This is low commitment. But our God is a high commitment God. He never does anything with low commitment. He gave his son to die for our forgiveness. He is a high commitment God. And God's people need to be high commitment people. We must not commit ourselves only halfway to the ones we love. So if you really love that man, really love that woman, go all out and give them your whole life. And don't hold back. Make that promise. Make it before the law and before God. Make it real. And then have a great time together. Paul has a lot to say in chapters 5 to 7 on sexuality. And we've only surveyed it briefly. But the basic sexual ethic Paul gives us is clear. The church from the beginning has always had a sexual ethic that's different from the sexual ethics of the world. And that's because the basis of our sexual ethic is our relationship with God. And so our goal is not to please ourselves, but to glorify the Lord with our bodies. And if we're married, to please our spouse. Incest is clearly wrong for Christians. So is prostitution. Being involved with a prostitute is what Paul mentions. So is sex outside of marriage. Sex in marriage is very important and very good. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, designed or destined for eternal life. Our bodies are not our own, but they belong to our spouses and especially to the Lord. So our bodies are to be used to please our spouses and to bring glory to God. God calls us to sexual holiness, whether we are single or married. May God bless us that in our bodies and in all our conduct we may bring him glory. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that our bodies may be devoted to you completely, that in everything that we do with them this week, we may bring you glory and honor. Lord, thank you so much for Jesus, who paid the price for bringing us to God, who bought us with his blood. Now that we belong to you, Lord, help us to live in a way that walks in step with your purposes for us. Bless our bodies, dear God, that we might use them for holy purposes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jerry will come and lead us in our invitation song. Let's stand and let's sing together.
Till on that cross, as Jesus died.